started dating, it was a little bit different than some of your process, because many of you, when you who are married, you probably dated somebody that you had gotten to know as a friend. Maybe you met them in college, or they were your high school sweetheart, or you'd become friends for some time. But Melissa and I, we knew of each other. We knew of each other through various ministry circumstances, but we didn't really know each other very well. And so at the very beginning, we were just kind of testing the waters, trying to get to know each other as a person. You know, we had seen each other as leaders in our respective churches and respected each other spiritually, but we didn't know each other's character that much. And so we dated for a little bit, and I'll just be honest with you. Like, after the third date, my wife, she said, "I need to be honest with you, Josh. I'm going out on a date with someone else this week." And that's not to, you know, disparage her character. Like I said, we had made no commitment at that time. And so I turned to her and I said, "Oh, okay, well, just to let you know, I'm also going out on a date with someone else this week as well." And that was kind of what it was like between the two of us at the very beginning. But as we got to know each other over time, we started to really like what we saw. I realized what a wonderful, godly, super amazing girl she is. And so after some time, I started pursuing maybe something more exclusive between us. But with her, she's kind of takes it a little bit slower than I do. It took her about 3 months before she was ready to commit and make it official that we were exclusively boyfriend and girlfriend. But as you know, in any relationship, as you grow deeper in love, as you grow deeper in the relationship, you have to make a decision at some point. You have to decide that you are all in, so to speak. And so men and women, we start to have what we call DTRs, where you have these conversations defining the relationship about whether or not you would exclusively see each other and no one else. And I submit to you that the same applies in a relationship with God. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Joshua chapter 24. We are nearing the tail end of our series. We've been preaching all year in this series called Strong and Courageous, this historical account about how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And particularly, we've been learning how to be strong and courageous to take the land that God has given us in our own hearts and lives, in the people we have relationships with, in the places that we have influence. And so the first 5 chapters of Joshua were about courageous preparation. The chapters 6 through 9 were about courageous holiness. Chapters 10 through 15 were about courageous battle. Chapters 16 through 21 was about taking and receiving God's courageous blessing. And finally, in this last section, chapters 22 to 24, we're talking about courageous legacy, how God's people pass on God's promises and purposes to the next generation that comes after us. And so last week, Pastor Dennis preached about how the leader of Israel, Joshua, he's old and gray, he knows the end is near, and so he gives this final farewell speech, a farewell charge to the people of Israel, preparing them to renew their covenant vows of relationship with their God and King by recounting, he goes and recounts the history of the Lord's sovereignty and grace to them through his calling. He calls them to be his people. His deliverance, he rescues them from slavery, sin, and death. And his blessing, an inheritance of his presence and his life in the promised land. And today, what we're seeing here is after God's people have seen and experienced what God has done for them yesterday and today, what would it look like to continue in that relationship as his people, to go to that next level for all of tomorrow? And so we're going to pick up where we left off in Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, bless you, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Bless you. Let's stop right there. So the whole thesis occurs in those first two verses. Verses 14 and 15, Joshua says, I don't know if you picked it up, I tried to emphasize it, he uses the word serve in some form seven times, just in the first two verses. So do you think that might be important to us? And what I want you to get is, when we talk about the word serve, I want you to understand that for God's people in the Old Testament, they would use the word serve interchangeably with the word worship. So throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the word serve and worship used interchangeably. And for us, we often think of worship as singing a song, or maybe expressing words of appreciation, or in prayer, or making sacrifices, or giving an offering to God. But in the Old Testament, they equated worship with serving God. And in fact, we see in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that Paul teaches us that we're not just supposed to present an offering or a song or words to God, but to present our entire self, our whole body, our whole life, to submit in obedience to God and His will. That is our spiritual act of worship. And so there's kind of an equivalence, there's a linking between serving and worshiping. And if I were to give you a definition of what serving and worshiping look like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's when you acknowledge that someone has power and authority and supremacy over you, and you submit to their will in obedience. And so there's those two parts, that acknowledgement part, that someone has power and authority over you, and your response to that is that we are submitting in obedience to that person's will. And so let me put it to you in a biblical context of faith. It's not just acknowledging that someone as God with your words, but also with your deeds. It's a commitment expressed in your choice, in your actions, in your lifestyle that honors and obeys a master. You're serving them. You're saying that you are my Lord, I am your servant, and I bow before you and obey. And so in verse 14, and remember what's happening here, is that Dennis preached on this last week, because of God's grace, all in verses 1 through 13, in calling God's people, in delivering them, in blessing them. Therefore, in light of God's grace, respond, Israelites, by being strong and courageous to worship, serve, and obey God faithfully. And so what Joshua is talking about here is an exclusive relationship with God. That you cannot marry him with this covenant if you continue to cheat on him with a mistress, an idol. And so he tells them you need to get rid of every trace of your forefathers' idol worship. And at the beginning of verse 15, he tells them that this is a decision you can't put off till tomorrow or next month or next year. This day, choose whom you will serve. And then he says something weird. I don't know if you caught it in verse 15. If you don't think that the Lord is good, that the Lord is God, then you have to choose to serve which idol you will serve. It'll either be the pagan gods of Abraham's generation beyond the Euphrates, or the Egyptian gods of your parents' generation, or the Amorite gods in the land of our current generation. But I want you to catch this. Joshua's premise is not if you will worship something or someone, but what you will worship. Whether you are a Christian, or whether you worship idols, or whether you are an atheist, if you don't worship God, you don't cease worshiping. Everybody keeps worshiping. It's just that you serve someone or something else other than God. And so there's only two options that Joshua presents for the people of Israel and for us. Either you are a slave to idols of the past and the present, or you serve the living and saving God of eternity. That is still true for us today. Whether you realize it or not, you are already serving and subject to someone or something. You make sacrifices of your attention and your devotion and your thoughts and your choices. What is that thing? What is it that you turn to? Do you turn to money and stuff for security, pleasure and leisure for comfort? You turn to relationships and performance for your fulfillment. Oftentimes people are controlled by their addictions and our circumstances, or we're controlled by being people pleasers, or by our anger, or by our worry. You bow down to something as master, and you are its servant. What is it that you serve? And even if you think you are free from serving anything or anyone, that you're the kind of person, I do what I want, you are still a slave. It's just that your idol is yourself. And what you really serve is your selfishness and your pride. And so the big idea of this whole passage this morning is that based on what we learned from Pastor Dennis last week, we're to respond to God's saving grace by committing to serve Him alone as Lord. Those first 13 verses, Joshua reminds them of all the ways that God has shown them grace, how He has saved them. And in response to that, we're to commit to serving Him alone as Lord. And I want you to understand this very clearly, because a lot of times we think of course, any religious faith, like you have to follow all the rules and you have to obey X, Y, and Z, A, B, C. But the call to serve God is not to earn something. It's not to earn God's favor. It's not to earn God's salvation. The first 13 verses teach us that God gave all those things, His salvation for His people, out of grace. Instead, the idea here is, as you see and experience God's undeserved gift of grace, His salvation in our lives, that it should evoke a response in us. Not doing something to get something, but because He has given something, we respond to that. It moves our hearts, moves our lives, where we don't simply say that, God, You are Lord with my mouth, but I obey You and serve You as Lord with my life. And so the second half of verse 15, as a godly leader, as a godly father, as a godly husband, Joshua, he doesn't just tell other people what to do. He lives out a strong and courageous faith for himself. He declares, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That means he's declaring, I will bow to and worship Him only. Whatever He tells me and my family to do, we'll do it. Wherever He leads us to go, we'll go there. We've experienced His faithfulness. I trust that He's a good master, and I obey Him as rightful Lord. And in verses 16 through 18, how do the people respond to Joshua's proclamation? They hear Joshua's words. They see Joshua's example. And so they declare, after all we've seen, after all that God's done, that miraculous protection and provision and presence amongst us as we face slavery, sin, and death, and wilderness, and enemies, just like you, Josh, we too will serve the Lord. You and I, like the Israelites, have to make a choice. What's it going to be? Who do you really serve? Are you going to respond to grace by serving the life-giving God, or are you going to be a slave to the death-bringing idols of our culture and our world? And we need to ask ourselves a very painful question. Who or what is really Lord over my life? Who or what do I really serve? Many of you sitting here this morning would say, well, Jesus. Are you sure? Is it really Jesus that you serve? How do you make the decisions that guide your life? Is it Jesus or someone or something else? Jesus says, love your wife, raise your kids, take a Sabbath rest. And some of you say, I can't do that because my job says no. Then right now, your job is Lord, is supreme, is master. You have a different God than Jesus. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't work or work hard or be inconvenienced, but who or what is Lord? Who or what calls the shots, sets your schedule and your budget? If it's not Jesus, then it's an idol. And it needs to change. Let's move on to verse 19. But then Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. That means intentional rebellion against God. Or your sins. This is unintentional, sometimes missing the mark is the Hebrew word there. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away your foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. Let's stop right there. So, Joshua gives them this call. Whom will you serve? They said, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua has this really weird response, right? You remember that he called the Israelites to serve the Lord in verse 14, but right here in this part of the passage, verse 19, you are unable to serve the Lord. Now, originally my interpretation of it was that maybe this is like a theological doctrine about the total depravity of mankind because of our universal sinfulness, that we are unable to obey. And that's biblically true. But as I was examining the text, that's not the actual meaning here. Because remember that the Israelites, they've already experienced God's call, they've already experienced God's grace and His salvation. And when we experience God's work and His salvation in our lives, He enables us and empowers His people to serve and obey Him. What Joshua is actually saying in this text is, I don't think you understand how serious a commitment, a covenant with God is, or how serious idolatry is. How do we know that that's what he's talking about? Look further on in verse 19. Josh goes on, let me explain. For He is a holy God. That means He takes His purity and our sin seriously. And He is a jealous God. He takes His relationship and our idolatry seriously. Now, we get the first about God being holy. But let me explain the second part. Usually we think of jealousy as bad, and it is for the most part. But is there a righteous kind of jealousy? If a man were to come, today, Father's Day, and my wife's been very gracious trying to honor me, but if a man were to come in this morning and buy my wife flowers, write her a love letter, maybe try to cuddle her in his arms, is it right or wrong for me to be jealous as a husband? I would tell that guy, Jesus loves you. I'm not quite there yet. This is my baseball bat. Sorry. In Hosea chapter 2 and 3, idolatry is described as when we prostitute ourselves to someone or something else instead of God. It's unfaithfulness. It's having an affair. And so God is righteous in His jealousy in our relationship with Him when we commit spiritual adultery, when we bow and serve a person or thing and elevate that person or thing as our fulfillment, as our deliverance, as our delight, as if it's God. And so, as the Israelites are renewing their covenant between them and God, this is like a DTR, a define the relationship moment. And Josh is saying, are you sure you want to commit to this exclusive relationship? You might want to consider the cost. Think a little bit before you speak. And he's giving them a very strong warning. And like the Israelites, for you and I, as we've seen and experienced God's grace and His salvation, as we attempt to follow Jesus, we also need to count the cost of our idolatry in order to serve and worship Jesus today, to continue being His people in His presence, for His purposes, according to His promise. We need to count the cost of idolatry if we're going to be able to serve God today. And there's two costs that we need to count. In verse 20, you know that unhealthy relationships, they sweep evil and wrongs under the rug. But God is righteous in His character and His relationships. He has power and authority to judge. And so He cannot turn a blind eye or ignore a spiritual affair with a false god. And so, when people experience or practice idolatry, they will experience the destructive consequences of our idolatry. It naturally comes along with it. In verse 21, the people are like, no, we get it. There's destructive consequences. We'll serve the Lord. And Josh is like, verse 22, all right, you said it, you heard it, you're witnesses, if and when you get called before the judgment throne of God. But the first cost we need to count is that there are very real consequences. There are always destructive consequences when we bow to something that is not God or serve something that is not God. Now, the second cost comes to us in verse 23. Josh kind of goes on, this is a serious commitment. I'm going to give you a serious indictment. And he reiterates something he began in verse 14. You need to put away the foreign gods amongst you. You see that in your Bible? Those of you who are kind of looking at me instead of your Bible. I want you to see that. Put away your foreign gods that are amongst you. I want you to catch that this is in the present tense. This is not a hypothetical situation. He's saying that there are continuing, currently, and actually practicing idolatry amongst the Israelites right now. And you need to put those foreign gods away that are currently and really, genuinely amongst you. And instead, turn your heart and life completely towards God. Now, we're going to get a little bit biblical scholarly right here, right? These words, this place, is highly significant. Way back in Genesis chapter 35, verse 2, one of the early forefathers, Jacob, the son of, remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers of Israel. Jacob, hundreds of years earlier, says, put away your foreign gods to his people, to his family. And so what's happening here is, hundreds of years later, Joshua says the same words in the same place, here at Shechem. This is the same place that Jacob said those same words. Now, there's a key difference between the people's response in Jacob's time versus in Joshua's time. In Jacob's time, in Genesis 35, verse 4, Jacob's people, they gave up all of their idolatrous stuff and all their idolatrous jewelry, and they buried it underneath a terebinth tree right there in Shechem. And you're going to see that come back later on in this passage. Now, what about in Joshua's time? In verse 24, what do the people do? Maybe they think like, well, Joshua's getting old, he's starting to lose his hearing a little bit, so we'll just repeat ourselves a little louder. And they say the same phrase again that they've been saying over and over and over. Okay, we will serve the Lord. You got it this time, old man. Did you hear us? Now, that sounds right to our ears. But I want you to note, what did they not say or do in comparison to Jacob's people? They didn't actually respond to the specific command that Joshua gives them. They didn't say, okay, we will put away our idols. They didn't do what Jacob's people did. They didn't bring their idols. They didn't bury them under a terebinth tree. They did nothing. It's just words coming out of their mouth. It would be like you and I, if we were standing at our wedding altar and the officiant, the pastor, was asking you, do you promise to be faithful and true to your spouse, to have no other, which means you need to get rid of your side girlfriend. And you stand there and respond, turn to your wife or your bride and say, I love you, but your mistress is sitting in the back row. You're not responding to the actual instruction, and you're not responding in your words or your actions. Joshua's command here is in the present tense to put away right now, today, not tomorrow, next month, not next year, put away those idols, because if you don't dig out the root, the weeds will always keep growing back. And we see the fruit of their undealt with idolatry creep back later in the book of Judges as it chokes out Israel's trust and dependence and obedience on God. And because of their idolatry, they're ruined over and over and over again. It reminds me, this section and these costs that need to be counted, it reminds me of a brother in Christ, loves Jesus. But oftentimes I talk with him and spend a lot of time dwelling on what they're missing out on in life. I don't have the career that I want. I don't have the friends that I want. I don't have the marriage that I want. I don't have the family that I want. Oftentimes they put their hope in these things for fulfillment in his life. And so he covets what other people have and what he doesn't have. Eats away at his heart. Now, are any of those things bad, to desire those things? No. But when you take a good thing and you elevate it and make it a God thing, something that you idolize and worship and serve and pour all of your attention and devotion into, then it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. You catch that? There are a lot of good things that are not wrong. But when you take a good thing, make it a God thing, it always becomes a bad thing. It always becomes an idol in our lives. And so, as I was talking with this brother, reminding him, you know, we can ask for and enjoy all of Jesus' blessings, but we cannot worship them as Savior or serve them as if they're Lord. But as I watched this man pursue after these things, it led his heart and mind further and further from Jesus as he pursued these things as his fulfillment, as his Savior, as his deliverance. And I watched as he wasn't able to experience any lasting peace or joy in his life. So we had a conversation. I was talking to him. Do you think you might be willing to experience all of your contentment in Jesus first? Even without any of these things that you want out of life. In other words, are you willing to put away these false gods? Because Jesus is by far a better God. He didn't say anything, but he didn't have to. I knew that the answer in his heart was no. And I watched as he spiraled further and further into depression and isolation is self-destruction. Because these are always the natural consequence and the end point for worshiping something that is not Jesus. Do you take a commitment to follow and serve Jesus with your life seriously? Have you counted the cost? In other words, do you understand and believe that there are destructive consequences to following anything that is not Jesus, serving and worshiping an idol? And the second cost, when idolatry does creep into our hearts and our lives and starts to take root, do you obediently practice putting away those false gods out of your life immediately, like Joshua calls the Israelites to do? Or do you let it take root and start to fester until the weeds of idolatry start choking out your worship of Jesus? You need to count the cost. Idolatry costs us something. It will always lead towards our own destruction. But following Jesus also costs us something. It requires us giving up all of our idols and letting Him and serving and worshiping Him alone as God. Let's wrap this passage up in verse 25. So, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man, to his inheritance. So in verses 25 and 26, Josh seals the deal. He reiterates all the laws of God's covenant for his people to obey that they agree to. He writes it all down for future reference and for future generations, kind of notarizes this official treaty between God and the Israelites as his subjects and his people. And then he raises up this seventh and final monument, stone monument in the land. Where does he raise it up? Under a terebinth tree, just like Jacob did in that place to give up the idols of the people of his time to the Lord. Now, do you remember, as we've been going through Joshua, what each of these seven monuments is for? They are memorials to remind God's people of what he has done in their presence, to encourage them to remain strong and faithful in their faith in the days and years and generations to come. And so in verse 27, Josh says, "This is a witness, this is a reminder to us. Every time that you and your kids and your great-great-great-great-grandkids see this huge stone, we're going to remember that God called us, that God delivered us, that God blessed us. And because of that, He rewrote the script of our lives as individuals and as a whole collective people together. He saved us. And it's going to remind us that in response to His grace and His salvation, that together we made a covenant commitment to be in an exclusive relationship with Him. And so this stone convicts us to keep our word with our God." And so we see in this last part of the passage that there's both a written record of God's covenant and law and a stone monument that both serve as lasting reminders for the Israelites in the days and years and generations to come. You see, if you're going to turn from idols to Jesus, you not only have to count the cost to serve and worship Him today, we need to raise reminders to remember our commitment in order to serve and worship Him for tomorrow. Both for ourselves, we need those reminders, but also for future generations to pass on to other people. Whether it's your own kids, whether it's kids at church, whether it's simply spiritually mentoring or influencing somebody who's a few steps behind you in faith. But we need to raise up these reminders to remember our commitment in order for us to be able to serve and worship the Lord exclusively tomorrow. Now, you and I, we're not going to raise up a big stone, probably at church, but we do have a lot of memorials to remind us of stuff. Like, for example, when we rebranded our English ministry in about 2001 and called it The Crossing, it's not only a summary or an expression of our vision of where we're going, crossing cultures and generations together in Christ to love God, love people, and serve the world, right? But it also serves as a monument to remind us not to buy into, because we're a Chinese church, start off as a Chinese church, not to buy into cultural idols of ethnic pride or ethnic exclusivity or racism. Not to buy into the idols of developing community and friendships only with people that we like or who are like us. And so you raised up another monument yesterday as we do our annual community outreach barbecue. I saw many of you committing and living out in obedience what it looks like to cross cultures and generations together in Christ. I was so proud of you as a church to see so many of you come out. You know, I think it was within the first hour we had already surpassed the total number of attendees we had last year because we ran out of name tags. We had to scramble to get more name tags. And I watched as many of you with this monument raised up of our church barbecue remember to serve and worship God. Those of you who were leading games or doing face painting or serving food, you did so with a smile on your face, with genuine warmth and welcoming in Christ. You remembered that because of how much grace and salvation and acceptance God has given you, that you were able to give out Jesus' grace and love and acceptance to people who may not know Him yet. Now, for you personally, you may not raise a big stone in your backyard, but I want to ask you, what monument, what reminders will you raise to encourage you to be strong and courageous in committing to serve and worship Jesus above all else? What monument will you raise to remind yourself in the future and your future generations to treasure Jesus above all else? I watched my wife raise a monument yesterday at the church barbecue. I was standing in line for lunch. Everybody lined up outside the fellowship hall. And as I walk in, who's standing there but my wife and my son, Indy? They're standing right at the entry place. And I asked my wife, "What are you doing?" And Melissa was handing out plates and forks and napkins, and she was getting Indy to do the same. So he would kind of hold like these wrapped up, kind of hand it to people, and with a big kind of goofy smile on his face. And, you know, I have to tell you, I just initially thought, okay, well, that's Melissa's gifting. She loves to make processes more efficient, so she's trying to help form a second line to hand out plates, forks, and napkins, and has Indy helping him do that. So she's just using her gifting. But kind of asking myself, well, why are you having Indy help you do that? And she was able to tell me, you know, he's hungry because he was asking for mum-mum, but she wanted to teach him a valuable lesson that we would practice together as a family. That instead of serving your hunger, instead of serving yourself, that you would choose to serve Jesus. You would choose to serve other people. And I watched my wife and I said, I love that. You're treating this church event as a monument in our land, in our lives. We need to be intentional because that vision tends to leak from our hearts. We need constant reminders that we've made a commitment to worship and serve Jesus and Him alone. People walk into church all the time with things that they want. I want a better marriage. I want to be happy. I want to be a better employee, be a better parent. I want to not lie so much or covet or worry so much or drink so much. I want to drop 20 pounds. I want to balance my budget. How do you do those things? Tell me what to do. Where's the class for that? And the answer is right here. Put away your idols. Serve and worship Jesus alone. Because all of those problems that we struggle with, that's just symptoms. That is the fruit. But idolatry is the root. So if you keep the shovel close and you dig deep to get those idols out, you won't have to worry about all these weeds in your life. Because if you worship Jesus, you won't struggle with those things as much because you won't be worshiping false gods of money, food, or power, or comfort, or sex, or stuff, or security. Because many of the problems you and I have in life, those are symptoms. We don't just simply have a symptom problem. We have a worship problem. We all serve someone or something, but the question is, whom will you serve? You and I, this morning, we are making sacrifices of our attention and our devotion. We are treating something or someone with radiance and obedience. What is it that you bow to as master and you are its servant? Is it Jesus? or someone or something else. So I want to take a quiet moment and ask you to begin praying. Ask Jesus to reveal to you who or what you really serve. Invite Him to dig out the idols of your past and your present. Maybe growing up you learned to base your identity and your self-worth in your performance. Or maybe your family emphasized that financial security for your future is the most important thing above all. Or maybe you buy into the American dream of self-reliance and independence, even from Jesus, and so you worship comfort and leisure and self-centeredness. Where do you put your hope and your future? Do you put your dependence and your fulfillment on worshiping in money and stuff or relationships, maybe even marriage? And have you counted the cost of worshiping an idol, of serving and worshiping that thing instead of Jesus? Because it's always slavery. It always leads to destruction. Are you willing to pay the cost of getting rid of that current idol out of your heart and life today? Let's bow in a word of prayer.